good. This morning, before I get into the teaching, I want to read a little note from Carl Schumacher and the Richardson family. It says, "Dear Pastor Bob, Pastor Paul, and church family," so it's included into all of us, "it has been almost a year now since Kathy's passing, and I want to thank all of you for your wonderful, loving support of me and my family. We love you too. Her anniversary is the 17th of this month, so as you have been doing, keep us in your prayers on that difficult day. Signed, thank you, Carl, Maria, and Matthew." And so I wanted to extend, of course, their thanks to it, to you for how you have been supporting them, encourage you to do so. And you know what? It really speaks volumes as to what the family of God, what the church is really all about. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that when one member of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. And, you know, I am blessed to be the pastor of a church that when people are hurting, that everybody rallies around them and comforts them and encourages them and strengthens them. That's what it's supposed to be about. That's the body of Christ. And so I thank you for that too as well. Okay, so with that, if you would, turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. We're going to begin our reading in verse 9 through to 17. In verse 9, it says, "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.' Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved.'" Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now as we approach it this morning, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts and that we would see our own life within the scriptures, Lord. These are not just words. It's not just a story that is given to us. It is live and it's active and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. Let it have its effect upon us today. And we'll give you all the glory and all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we see here, we start out, it says that as Jesus passed on from there. You remember where we were last week? We were in a house in Capernaum. The house became so full that people couldn't get in there. There were some friends of a paralytic that knew that if they could get this man to Jesus, that he could heal him, that he could touch him and heal him. And so they were dedicated and they were persistent and they were determined that what they were going to do was to get this man there no matter what it took in order to accomplish that. Well, it turned out what it took in order to accomplish it was something very radical. They had to go and tear off the roof so that they could let this man down into the center of the room. And they were determined, and so they got him down there. And it said that when Jesus saw the faith of those who brought this man to Jesus, that Jesus responded to the paralytic, and he said, "Your sins are forgiven you." Now, I'm sure even those that had brought him there, they weren't looking for those words. They were looking for, you know, be healed. What they didn't understand is that Jesus was going to use this as an opportunity, one, to declare very succinctly and definitely that he indeed was God. That by declaring the man's sins to be forgiven and then healing him thereafter, that it proved, as they had, the Pharisees had said, no one can forgive sins except for God. And he said, so that you know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, take up your bed and walk. And so basically he was telling them, he says, I am the Son of God. I am the I Am. I am the one and only incarnate God in the flesh. And so Jesus heals him. He tells the man, take up your bed, and he says, walk. And so he did. He left there. After that scene, then we come to verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, it was from that place that he had been. It said that he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Jesus told Matthew, he says, come and follow me. And his response was to get up and to leave his post, his livelihood, and everything that would have been important to him in his life to follow Christ. You see, he didn't hesitate. It's not that he didn't argue with the Lord. You remember earlier on in Matthew's gospel, there was a man who said, you know what, I want to be your disciple, but first, let me go and bury my father. Matthew didn't do that. Matthew didn't say, hey, you know what, wait a minute, I just about got my retirement set. You know, I've almost got enough money to where I don't have to worry about it. I'll be able to quit my job in another couple of years, and then I'll follow you. It says that what he did is he left everything he had, and he followed Jesus. Now, this is a characteristic that we find with the 12, those who are known as the apostles, the disciples of Jesus, the group that when everything else, all the multitudes gathered together, this group of 12 was the ones that he focused on and spent time and poured himself into. And with each one of them, that is a characteristic. Jesus said, come, follow me, and they did. You have Peter and Andrew, you have James and John, all of them left their occupations. They were fishermen. And Jesus said, come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men instead of fishermen. And it says that they did. They dropped their nets, and they went, and they followed Jesus. And so this is not something that is unusual for those who would be called by Jesus to come and to follow him. All of us who profess the name of Christ as our Savior have that same kind of calling on our life. Leave all that you have and come and follow him. And Jesus speaks about that later on, or actually he did in chapter 6, saying that we are to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow after him. Leaving everything behind, denying ourselves. This is what God calls us to. Now, it doesn't mean that you necessarily are going to stop being what you are as far as occupationally. Because God does need people in every area of, in every field of employment. God needs people there in those places to share the gospel, to shine the light. But there are some that he calls into full-time service. And that means to abandon everything that you have and to come and to follow Christ. But within our heart, even if God has not called us out into a full-time service, God has called us into that kind of heart attitude that says that it's all about Jesus and that's all that it's about. Everything else is what God uses in order to take care of my needs. But it's a heart and it's a mindset and it's an attitude that we are to have to come and to follow Christ, to deny ourselves. You see, in one way, this was a lot more of a sacrifice than some of the other disciples made. Peter and James and John could more easily go back to their fishing business. but it would be hard for Levi to go back to his tax collecting. It was not a job that you necessarily applied for. It was a job you purchased, and it was a post that you received, and when you got it, it meant basically you had the opportunity to become a very rich man. We see others in the scriptures. You have Zacchaeus, who was a very rich man. He was a tax collector. And we'll see, when you read the story of Zacchaeus, one of the things that you find is that in his heart he repented of the nastiness, if you will, of being a tax collector, and said, you know what, I'll repay, twofold, everybody that I cheated, everybody that I extorted money. You see, there was that aspect of being a tax collector that everybody hated, okay? The interesting thing here as well is that there is archaeological evidence that fish taken from the Sea of Galilee were taxed. Matthew is still in the Galilean area. He's actually in the Capernaum area. This would be the home of Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. And so it is more than likely that Matthew would have taken money from those guys as taxation on their fish. And so this would have made, of course, for a very awkward situation. You have Matthew coming into the group, and he's a guy that they don't like. He is really, to be honest with you, it's more than not like, he's hated, you see? When I think about that, I think about my own life and when I got saved. Because prior to those days, I was a bit of a rapscallion. I was a reprobate of heart and mind, and practiced a lot of things that were not good, and many of those were the breaking of the laws. And when I got saved, it so happened I had 13 warrants out for my arrest. And so after I get saved and I start going to church, the church that we were going to at the time, they started this thing of discipleship called the Paul Timothy Discipleship. I'm sure many of you who were around in the church back in the mid-70s you probably remember when that program was going through the church, and that was when an older man in the Lord would take a younger man who's just new in the faith and begin to disciple him. So, the church I was involved in, this is what they were going to implement. And so, who do you think wants to disciple me? A 6'3" San Bernardino County deputy sheriff. So it's easy for me to relate to this whole thing about Matthew the tax collector and, the guys and the fishermen and that kind of thing. The animosity that could have prevailed there, just like it could have in my own life, because to be honest with you, before coming to faith in Christ, I blamed most of my woes upon law enforcement. That it was because of them that I was always in trouble. It was their fault, that I was speeding. It was their fault, X, Y, and Z. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. But the beautiful thing about that is that through that relationship that God began to change my heart and my own life. And in particular, my view of law enforcement. He began to share things with me that I had never even considered before about what a law enforcement officer goes through on a pretty daily basis. The things they have to deal with, the things they have to see, and how they have to... They always have to be in control. They have to be in control of their emotions. They have to be in control so that they don't make a vital mistake concerning somebody's life. How difficult it was. And it really changed my heart. My point to that is that this is the thing that brings unity within the body of Christ. No matter what our background is, no matter what our ethnicity, no matter what our age, no matter what our occupation, our status in life, no matter what that is, Jesus brings that all and puts it on a level playing field. There's none of that within the church. There should not be any of that within the church. It should be that way, that we're all brothers and sisters. And the whole idea, what we talked about just before we started teaching, about loving one another when one person in the body is hurting, we don't consider where they've come from, who they are, what their economic status is. None of those things matter. They are my brother or my sister, and they have a need, and we want to minister to their heart and their life, because there is no structure within the church. When I say that, you understand, I hope, what I mean by that. There is structure. You know, there's leadership and laity and so on and so forth, but even in those things, they blend together. There's not such a hierarchy that there should be any kind of real separation even within that. But that's the body of Christ. And so I can imagine that there was some really intense discussions in the beginning around the campfire, because what they didn't have at that time that we have in order to accomplish that is God's Holy Spirit in our hearts and our lives. These guys were still devoid of that. They weren't saved yet. They were just disciples. They were learning and they were growing. And so I imagine around the campfire, as they're eating, when they'd be cooking up that fish, you could just see Peter, James, and John, you know, just staring at Matthew. Oh, I can't believe he asked you to come? Of all people, he could have asked the leper that he healed, and we would be better off than to bring the tax collector. Pretty disdained by the people that were there. We see here that Matthew speaks of his calling. He's the one that's the author of this gospel, and he speaks of himself here, but it's not because Matthew is trying to point himself out for any other reason than really what we find in the rest of the passage that we're going to deal this morning. Matthew is not who is important. It's who he is as, in their eyes, a publican and a sinner. This is why Matthew points himself out. And at that point, he doesn't bring in the rest of the guys that we will find when we get into chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. There's the whole list there of the whole 12, including Judas Iscariot. And we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks, so I'm not going to deal with it so much here and now. I would encourage you to read through that list that is there, and it's good to know who the 12 apostles are. So he mentions himself because it's going to set everything up for what the Lord really wants to get across to them. You see, in verse 10, it says, "Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." You see, tax collectors were not only notorious sinners, they were also properly regarded as collaborators with the Romans against their fellow Jews. Nobody liked the man who sat at the tax office. And I'm not going to make any jokes about IRS agents today, I promise, because it's got me in trouble far too many times. So I'm not going to say anything other than the fact that they didn't like tax collectors, okay? And whoever the they is, you can put whatever names you want to in there. I'll leave it at that. The Jewish people rightly thought of them as traitors because they worked for the Roman government and they had the force of the Roman soldiers behind them to make people pay taxes. They were the most visible Jewish collaborators with Rome. And the other ones would have been the Sadducees, in my opinion. When a Jew entered the custom service, he was regarded as an outcast from society. He was disqualified as a judge or a witness in a court session, was excommunicated from the synagogue, and in the eyes of the community, his disgrace extended to his family. So basically, if you're taking that post as a tax collector, you know, you are going to be ostracized by the people that would have been around you within your community. Now, it's not bad enough that it's you, but it's also all your family members too. Oh, your dad, he's the, you know, tax collector. Oh, yeah, we don't like him. He's a He's a rotten guy. That guy, he extorts money from us by the Roman army that's behind him, and that we have to pay it, even if we don't really owe that much, because that was how they made their living, was that they would get what was exacted by Rome, but then everything that was above that, they got for themselves. They got to keep that. That's how they made their fortune. And of course, you know, I don't know about you, but I'll guarantee you this. I don't like paying taxes. And I'm not going to pay one penny more than what I have to. And if somebody's telling me I got to pay more than what I should have to, I'm going to be upset. So we can relate to that. It's not a problem. So when they decided that this is what they wanted to be, they were separating themselves from everybody else. And it was all for the sake of riches. Can't say it was for fame, because that kind of notoriety isn't the notoriety that you want, the one that makes people hate you. But it is about riches. Oh, if I can become a tax collector, I can become wealthy. You know, it's that same old thing, you know. Winner chicken dinner, Publisher's Clearinghouse. $5,000 a week for the rest of your life, you know. I haven't sent mine in this time. I'm praying, Lord, do I need to repent? Or do I need to send it in? So I'm just praying. We'll see. Barclay had this to say about the term tax collector. In the Old King James Version, it uses the word publican. The publican were tax collectors and were so called because they dealt with public money and with public funds. John Trapp, one of the old Puritan writers, he said, a faithful publican was so rare that Rome itself, that one Sabinius, for his honest managing of that office in an honorable remembrance thereof, had certain images erected with this subscription for the honest publican. It was so uncommon that they actually, when they found one, they memorialized him. They put up an image of who he was and put this title underneath him. So you can understand why they would have been despised amongst themselves. And when, in verse 11, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? You know, I always wonder about these kind of statements when the people, instead of talking to Jesus about it, they talk to those who are around him. You know, instead of coming to Jesus saying, hey, you know, why are you doing it? They talk to his disciples. Now, in their defense, it could be they couldn't get around him. You know, that there were so many people around Jesus, there was no way that they could get in there. But, you know, to be honest with you, usually when those guys were around, they kind of cleared a space and let them get there. But they go to Jesus' disciples instead. The Pharisees, who would never eat with such people, asked his disciples as to why he was eating with them. The answer to the question was simple, because Jesus is a friend of sinners. Jesus is a friend of sinners. It tells us in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That has not changed. Jesus is still the friend of sinners. And as a friend of the sinner, what Jesus wants to do is to draw that sinner unto himself, that they might find salvation, that they would find healing for their soul, for their spirit. This is his purpose. This was his mission when he came. And that's why throughout his ministry we find him all the time. He's around sinners. You remember when he healed the leper? You know, rabbis didn't talk to lepers. They avoided them. They went across the street. And when this man came and he approached Jesus, he asked him to heal him. He said, if you're willing, I know I can be healed. And Jesus said, I am willing. And he healed him. He touched him. He touched one of the most despicable persons in the world at that time. And when I say that, it's because people feared that they might become that leper, so they would have nothing to do with him. Here we see these Pharisees with that same kind of attitude, not only toward the leper, but also towards those who were the publicans, the sinners, the tax collectors. But Jesus, this was the purpose that he came, in order to minister to those who had a need. Verse 12, when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Jesus' ministry is directed towards those who realize that they have a need. Only sick people need a doctor. The Pharisees did not think that they were sick, so they would never have sought out the Lord. And this is their downfall. This is their tragedy. As a matter of fact, we saw that when looking at the ministry of John the Baptist. When they showed up out there to watch what was going on as he was baptizing people in the Jordan, it tells us that the religious leaders showed up. And I love, you know, he calls them out. He said, "Hey, who told you to come here?" You know? And it's because it wasn't in their heart that they wanted to repent. They wanted to see what was going on so that they could denounce what was happening. Because, you know, hordes of people were coming out to the river to see John the Baptist, listening to his message, being baptized in the baptism of repentance from their sin. Yes, from their sin. Differently than what we have today. Theirs was about sin. Ours is we are baptized because we have been forgiven for our sins, and it's a sign, an indication of the change that has taken place, and we're making that outward expression of the fact that we now belong to Jesus, that we've been forgiven. John's message was different. But nonetheless, these guys, they didn't want to find change. They didn't want to find truth. Not every one of them was that way. And we see that in the lives of some of the Pharisees. And I don't recall any Sadducees, but it could be. And it just slipped my mind. But nonetheless, for the most part, they weren't interested. They didn't see themselves as being sick. This was the principle that the criticizing Pharisees did not understand, you see, where Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those that are sick." The Pharisees were like doctors who wanted to avoid all contact with sick people. Of course, they wished that sick people would become healthy, but they wouldn't risk getting infected themselves. You know, one of the things that I do admire about a physician is that they expose themselves many times to diseases that you and I would not want to be anywhere near whatsoever. But yet they are willing to do it for the sake of others. For the sake of others. And Jesus certainly had that heart. I just spoke about the leper who Jesus was willing to touch. You know, the Pharisees wouldn't have had anything at all to do with touching that leper. They would have said, "You know what? Moses made provision. When you're healed, come and see us, and we'll make sacrifice for you in the temple," instead of reaching out to them. Jesus said, "Only those who recognize that they're sick call for a physician." When I was younger, I rarely went to the doctor. Rarely. And as a matter of fact, it took the prodding of my wife, my daughter, and other people to ever get me to go. There's no way. I'm not going to doctors. I don't like doctors. I'm not sick. Da, da, da. Now I see one at least once every 3 months. Why? Well, because I'm sick. I have problems. I have heart problems. I have diabetes. I have this. I have that. And it's no longer that I have a choice. I mean, I do have a choice, I guess. I could go ahead and not go, and then I would get sicker, and then ultimately, my quality of life would stink. And so that's what keeps me going. Not dying. I'm not afraid of dying. That's not why I go to the doctor. It's living with what I have in such a way that it detracts from my quality of life. So that's why I go. but I have a clear understanding. Before, I didn't think I needed a doctor. Now I understand I do. Well, you know, we can translate that into the spiritual need of people. How many people do we know that are out there that do not realize that spiritually they are very sick? You know, it's like that person that you know that they're going along just fine. They seem healthy. Everything's good. And then all of a sudden, they get something a little wrong. And they say, you know, maybe I better go see a doctor. And they go there and they find out that they have a deadly disease. And within a couple of weeks, they die. But up to that point, they looked fine. They didn't realize that they had anything. And so they didn't go to get it treated. And many times, had they done that, it would have been preventable. They could have lived. And that's how people are spiritually. They don't see their need for a doctor. They don't realize what needs to happen is they need to be going and seeing him on a regular basis. You see, it's not just a one-time thing. It's not a yearly checkup with this doctor. With this doctor here, it is a daily checkup that you have. You go to him and he looks you over and says, you know what, okay, I want you to do this, I want you to do that, and these things will help you, and you'll feel better. You'll feel better. And he doesn't say, take two aspirins and mail in the $5. You know, this is an ongoing relationship with the doctor. What we have to make sure is that we understand that even if we know Christ, that just as it is that I am on a regular routine in my medical care with my doctor, that we have that same kind of relationship with Jesus. It's not optional if you want to have good quality of life. You see, we're all infected with the same disease. We're all publicans and sinners and tax collectors. And we'll be that. And the only cure, the only hope for us is that we see this doctor every day. The tragedy is that when Christians who do have that don't realize it and don't take advantage of it. Oh, I'm okay. I'm okay. You know what I found that a lot of times that I know my body pretty well, but there are times that I go to the doctor and I find out that things are not like I thought they were. I didn't know my body as well as I thought I did. So it's necessary that we go. And it's the same thing in our relationship with Christ. It's necessary that we go daily to him. It's necessary that we understand our need. Jesus said, only those who have need of a physician will go to the physician. And I venture to say we are all in that same boat. We have a need for the physician. Now the Pharisees, they didn't think they did. And that's a tragedy, because they are the ones that are going to miss out. Jesus told them in verse 13, he says, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. The Pharisees always brought the proper sacrifices, but they were totally lacking in compassion toward sinners. When mercy is lacking, then religious formalities are meaningless. They're meaningless. Without love, Paul says this about all the gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 13, he makes it very clear that the best gift is love. And without that love, it is really annoying to have all the other things going on. If it's not backed up with love, the giving, if you sell everything you have and give it to the poor, unless it's backed up with love, if it's religion, if it's because, oh, I got to do this so that I will have better graces with God and also with the church, then you've missed it all. It's all about love. It's about love for others, love for God, and we do those kind of things. God desires that mercy and love would be the motivation of all of our hearts and our lives. This is where they missed out, the mercy of God. Hosea 6:6, it says, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. God would rather have right hearts full of truth and mercy than sacrifice. God is not interested in our sacrifices that are born out of some kind of sense of duty. God is interested in the sacrifice of our life and our heart born out of love. And as we do that, then that is the acceptable offering before the Lord. The one that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, this putting ourselves upon the sacrifice of God, which is our reasonable service. This is what God looks for from us, that because of what he has done for us, our response is to sacrifice our own life to him for his service. The problem, just as it is many times with our physical doctors, we think we're okay, and so we give up on going to them only to find out that we're in worse shape than what we thought we were. So we come to the Lord daily. Verse 14, then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees often fast, but your disciples do not fast? So not only did the Pharisees question Jesus and his participation in the feast with the tax collectors and sinners, but the disciples of John the Baptist also came and asked Jesus a question about taking part in such feasts. That's why, you know, that's the question that is actually asked there. Why are you participating instead of fasting? You see, it was right for John and his disciples to fast, for they were calling people to repentance and to the coming kingdom. But John's disciples asked why Jesus' men were not fasting too. The Pharisees were also known for their practice of fasting, often twice a week, according to Luke's gospel in chapter 18, verse 12. But they did not do it out of a spirit of humble repentance. They often fasted, wanting to impress themselves and others with their spirituality. You remember back in Matthew's gospel, chapter 6, in verse 16, Jesus pointed out that this is why they would do it. They would have long faces so everybody would notice, oh, you're a spiritual man, you're fasting. Jesus says, no, when you're going to fast, you do it differently. You wash your face. You look good. You look presentable. You don't let people know that you're sacrificing like that so that they will notice, but so that your Father will notice that you are fasting unto him. Of course, once again, we see here that Jesus does not say, oh, my disciples, they're not going to fast, or I'm never going to fast, or you guys shouldn't be fasting. Fasting is not the issue as much as it is here. Jesus is making a point that right now, his disciples, they're not going to fast because he is with them. Verse 15, and Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. You see, it wasn't right for Jesus' disciples to imitate the Pharisees in their hypocritical shows, nor was it right for them to imitate John's disciples in their ministry of humble preparation, because they definitely were, because the disciples lived in the experience that John tried to prepare for people for. So, in other words, John's disciples, they fasted because this was the emphasis of John's ministry. Repentance. The kingdom is at hand. It's coming. It's near. Repent. And they fasted in that as well. And Jesus says for them that it's not right that they would, because he is still there with them. There would come a day when fasting would be appropriate for Jesus' followers. But at the present time when Jesus was among them, it was not that day. We see here at the end of the verse, it tells us that Jesus says there's going to be a time my disciples will fast because I'm not going to be with them anymore. And so this is the first indication that Jesus is making toward that day where he was going to be removed from them, that his death, burial, resurrection, and eventually his ascension into heaven. Jesus answered that the kingdom is like a great feast. That's what he says here. In this case, a wedding banquet. Since the king was now present, it was inappropriate for him or his disciples to fast. You see, because at a wedding, people are happy and eating, not mourning and fasting. Jesus did, however, anticipate his rejection. And he added that part in there. He said that there's coming a day when I'm not going to be with them anymore. Verse 16, he says, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine in old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Then Jesus pictured the relationship between his ministry and that of John the Baptist when he speaks here. John was a reformer seeking to bring about repentance among those steeped in the traditions of Judaism. Jesus, however, was not out to patch up an old system like sewing a new unshrunk cloth on an old garment, which would then tear, or pouring new wine into old wineskins, which would then burst. His purpose was to bring in something new. He had come to lead a group out of Judaism into the kingdom based on him and his righteousness. For true righteousness is not built on the law or the Pharisaic traditions that had been handed down to the people. With this illustration about wineskins, Jesus explained that he did not come to repair or reform that the old institutions of Judaism, but to institute that new covenant altogether. The new covenant doesn't just improve the old, it replaces it and goes beyond. The covenant which God has given to us is much higher than the old covenant. The Lord had spoken in the Old Testament, he said there would come a day that what he would do with his people is that he would write his law upon their hearts. That it would no longer be that outward thing that was going on, but it would be the rule within their own heart that they lived by. That idea of it being in the heart is that, you know, it is there and now it's ruling and it's reigning over me. And the calling that we have in the new covenant goes way beyond the law of God in the Old Testament. Because there is now the Holy Spirit that dwells within us that gives to us the insight to the Word of God, and not only that, but it's the director of our life. That if we will yield ourselves to the Spirit, if we will allow Him to minister to our heart, He will rise us to a higher standard, a better standard. You know, the one thing about it, when, you know, you go to the doctor and he tells you that if you do this, this, and this, you're going to feel better. You're going to feel better if you do this. Now, it might be a bad example for me to be using because I don't trust doctors. Even still, they tell me do this and do that. I tell them I'll go home, I'll research it, I'll think about it, and then I'll let you know whether or not I'm going to do it. So I don't just, you know, do whatever they tell me to do. That's not the case with the Lord. He is the doctor that is always right, and when he tells me to do something, I know I'm going to feel better for it. I know I am. My life's going to be better. You know, I've had 42 years of experience in doing that, and I can tell you that everything that God has done in my life has made me better in my life. It has made me feel better. I don't go on feelings, but let's be truthful about it. I feel a whole lot better walking with Christ than I ever did without him. My life overall is just so much better because of it, by listening to the doctors. Here Jesus says that he's not going to pour new wine into old wineskins. That's something that comes up pretty often right now, especially within Calvary Chapel circles. We are getting old. When I say we, I'm talking about guys like myself and guys that are what we consider the first generation under Chuck. They are getting old. They're old, a lot older than I am, man. Some of those guys are in their 70s. Heaven forbid, right? But anyways, here's the problem. That back in the 70s, in the late 60s and the 70s, God started this movement, and it was tremendous. As a matter of fact, you know, something I didn't mention last week that I thought about this morning as I was going over this is that I remember when I first got saved, I remember standing in line for an hour on Sunday nights to get into church. And the line was long. And you know why I did that? Because if you showed up just on time, there was a good chance you weren't going to get a seat in the church. Boy, how I wish that was the case today. I wish it was that people were so excited about being there, and we were. And let me tell you, you know, back then we had a lot of Christian groups, you know, that were coming, and they were doing, you know, a concert, if you will. But that wasn't the reason for being there. The reason was because at that time, you know, we were going to Greg Laurie's church. It was Calvary Chapel of Riverside. And this is one thing that we could count on, is that night there was going to be at least 150 people that were going to get saved. And I'm telling you, every Sunday night I would weep as all these people would flood forward to embrace Christ as their Savior. And that's why I loved going there, is because I knew that there was going to be this new birth. There were going to be people entering into the kingdom of God. And I couldn't wait for Sunday nights to get there. I couldn't wait for Sunday mornings. I couldn't wait for Wednesday night either. I've told you before, I'm a fellowship junkie, and I am not ashamed of it. And I'm not trying to find a cure. I love it. Take all I can get. The whole thing about the new wine and the old wineskins. There's no doubt at that time that God was pouring new wine into new wineskins, and there was a great move of God that was happening. But now we've become old. And there is a lot of talk among us about we're not where we were. Back in those days, you know, people stood outside to get in church. Now we're doing everything we can with every trick pony in town in order to try to get them in instead of God's Holy Spirit. So what are we not doing that we need to do? Have we become the old wineskins that need to be replaced? Is there new wine that God wants to pour in? You know, I don't think so. I think what God wants is all of us old wineskins to remain supple, movable, filled with the Holy Spirit, letting God direct our lives. Smart guys are looking for men that will replace them, because we are getting to that age to where we could just drop dead nowadays. And that's a reality. Smart guys are looking for those guys to fill their spots so it doesn't leave the church in a lurch when they go. Like Chuck did. It has really affected our movement tremendously. If we remain supple and soft and pliable, as Jesus is pouring that wine in, you see, because Jesus' wine is always new wine. Always. There's never a time where it's old wine. You know, look at the wedding at Cana. I think there's a great illustration there of how God works. You know, men poured what they considered the good wine first, and then as the party went on, they would give out the diluted wine. And when Jesus turned the water into wine, it was the best wine that was offered at the wedding at Cana. And I believe that Jesus still offers the best wine all the time, that there's never a time when it's watered down. There's never a time when there's not where he wants to pour into that wineskin that wine that he offers continually. His source is always renewed if we allow him to do that. So we need to, as leaders within the church, remain open to God's Spirit and his moving, but staying with the things that we know, that we hold true: the teaching of God's word, prayer, fellowship, the breaking of bread together. That's why 2 years ago when we were in the book of Acts, I emphasized that's our vision, that's our heart. Those things are not going to change. And we're not going to have every trick pony coming in trying to get people to come into the church. We're going to teach the word of God. We're going to love on one another. We're going to pray. And we're going to break bread together. We're going to have communion together. And we're going to watch God work. And he's going to continue to pour that wine in us, his Holy Spirit, his word, all those things that make all of this possible for us. When Jesus makes the reference to the wineskins, and he was making an announcement that the present institutions of Judaism could not and would not contain his new wine. There were many that tried to hold on to that, but they could not. Even in the early church, remember when we were in the book of Acts, you had the Judaizers, that when people got saved, Gentiles got saved, then they needed to become Jews. They needed to be circumcised. They needed to observe all the feasts and such. No way. That's old wineskins, new wine. Things were going to change. And that he would form a new institution, the church, that would bring Jew and Gentile together into a complete new body. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16. He has accomplished that. He has. Is he finished with that work? No, because that accomplishment goes on from generation to generation to generation. Jesus has been building his church from the time that he ascended into heaven, and he has been gathering people together to worship him and to praise him and to learn of him and to grow. What is necessary for that to happen is that people must understand that they have a need for a doctor. They have a need for a doctor. Do you understand your need for a doctor? Do you understand that if you don't know Christ, you definitely are in critical state? You are on death's door, whether you know it or not. Spiritually, you are on death's door. If you know Christ and you neglect to see the doctor, believe me, you're sick and you just don't know it. And sometimes you have to get well so that you understand how sick you were. I know I've had that experience in my life, both physically and spiritually. So I ask the question, do you need a doctor? I know one that can cure all your ills. There is no ill that he cannot take care of. His diagnosis is always 100% correct. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I come before you and I thank you. I thank you, Lord, that you are the great physician, that you are the one that knows everything about my heart, my life, everything about my physical body, my spiritual life. Lord, everything about me, you know. And with that, you have given that promise that whatever my ills are, that you will take care of them. Lord, I pray that you would indeed minister to our hearts this morning. And Lord, for those who recognize that they need you, I pray that they would be encouraged to visit you every day, and that, Lord, they would get the prescription for that day that will enable them to do and be all that you have called them to be. Lord, bless us as your people. Minister to our heart and life. Touch us from within, Lord. Strengthen us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we will give you all the praise and all the glory. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you all stand, please?
And I come, I confess, bowing here.